Bibles with me to Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. That's Mark 7, 14 to 23. And as you're turning there, I would extend a note of thanks to the session for the opportunity to come back to Sunnyvale and to preach the word. It's always a joy to come back and see old friends as well as some new faces as well. We're looking forward to spending the day with Nathaniel and Emma in the Bay, and so it's a joy to be with you tonight. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is from a series I'm preaching right now to our own congregation. We are approaching the great confession of Peter as he confesses Jesus as the Christ. But at the moment, the disciples are still confused about the mission and identity of Christ. They're facing rising opposition from the Pharisees, and we are jumping into an encounter that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the people. So pay close attention now to the reading of God's word. And he, Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray to him now. Father, as we open up this word, we pray that your Spirit would so enlighten our understanding that we might behold our Savior in all his beauty and his glory. Teach us to know our sin and to know our Savior, that we might turn to him in faith and find him a secure foundation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The book Pilgrim's Progress is an all-time Christian classic. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to pick it up. A book written in 1678 by the Englishman John Bunyan. He was a tinker of Bedford, a relatively poor man, a preacher of the gospel, imprisoned for his faith. He wrote this magnificent allegory of the Christian life, and in the allegory we meet the man Christian, a man living in the city of destruction with a great burden upon his back, this burden being the weight of the knowledge of his sin. Throughout the book, you trace the journey of Christian as he goes to the celestial city, the city of the king, and along the way he meets many adversaries, many seeking to lead him astray. One of the first of those adversaries is Mr. Worldly Wiseman. If you've read the book, you remember Mr. Worldly Wiseman seeks to detour Christian to go to Mr. Legality and his son Civility under the shadow of Mount Sinai, seeking to turn Christian away from the grace of the gospel to legalism, seeking to earn God's favor by religious acts. I bring this up because as we look at Mark 7, we see a people who are themselves burdened with a weight of the knowledge of their sin. If they stop and think about it, they are not right with God. They're defiled, unclean. They want to be right with God. These people were familiar with passages like Psalm 15, which reads that those who are walking blamelessly and doing what is right are those who will dwell in God's holy hill. And as people would look at passages like this, they would recognize they are not blameless. They're defiled. And the question is, what were they to do to be clean in God's sight, to be brought into his gracious presence? Well, the Pharisees, like Mr. Worldly Wise Man, had their solution to this problem. They too turned people away from the grace of the gospel to a false gospel of legalism, seeking to earn God's favor by their acts. Looking back on the Pharisees from our distance, we have to recognize that Pharisees have gotten a bad rap for good cause, but in that time they were highly respected. The Pharisees were very pious from all appearances. They seemed to go beyond others in their seeking of God, and they looked very religious, the kind of person you might want your kids to grow up to be. Jesus called them out in the previous passage earlier in chapter 7, saying that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. At their core, these Pharisees were hypocrites, putting on one face before men, but at their core, having a rotten heart, leading people astray. They were on a dead-end road. Now, the attraction of the Pharisees' routes was that even though they set a very high bar, it was possible to clear that bar. Their route appealed to the natural man because even though it was burdensome to keep all of these extra-biblical regulations, it was still achievable. It makes me think, as a boy, watching Olympic pole vaulting, incredible feats of men and women vaulting with these poles over bars set 20 feet and higher in the air. The Pharisees had set this bar at a very high height, but yet it was still a height where if you tried really hard, you could clear it. The danger was that they had lost sight of the holiness of God, that bar was in fact so high in the heavens that you could hardly even see it. They had in fact lowered God's standard to something that man could keep. And this did nothing to address the central problem of defilement. It still left people unclean before God, separated from him, and without hope in this world. As we look at Mark 7, I want you to think about yourself, that if you or I are mistaken about what defiles us, what it is that separates us from God, we'll never get the solution right either. If we know what's wrong with us, then we will be pointed the right way. Jesus says in the opening verse 14, as he calls the people to him, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." These are the words I say to you tonight as well, to pay close attention as Jesus says these important words. For those of you who have ears to hear, let him hear. We must know the source of our defilement, that we might know the way of salvation. As we look at this text, I want to look at it in two parts, answering two questions. The first question, what is wrong with me? And the second, what must I do about it? So let's answer the first question. What is it wrong with me? In other words, what is the source of defilement? There's a false answer these Pharisees give, and we could sum it up in the words, outside in. Defilement, they believed, came from the outside. They're defiled by their environment. We saw in the previous part of the chapter, the Pharisees and others washing their hands after coming from the marketplace. They washed not only hands, but their cups, copper vessels, even dining couches, as if they were polluted from the encounter with others in the marketplace. And this was across the board, their approach to their defilement. They thought they were made unclean by that which was outside of them. Now, we can fall for this same kind of thinking in many ways. One, some have thought that it's society itself, civilization, that causes us to be at war with one another, and the sin that comes out is just a reflection of being in community with other people. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, one philosopher in the 18th century, famously said that man was born free, but everywhere he's in chains. Man, born with a pure heart, corrupted by the civilization around, as he envies those who were above him, as he's proud above those who are below him, like civilization that gives birth to the sins and evils known to man. Famously, this has been called the idea of the noble savage, that it's those who are in the wilderness, or those untainted by civilization, who show us a form of purity that we should strive after. If we could only follow the noble savage, then we could perhaps be free of the evils that we face in society. Of course, this is false. But perhaps we do it in other ways. And many people, when they look at themselves and the problems that you face, and certain habits or mannerisms of character, we can trace it back, we think, to our parents, how they raised us, to our school teachers or friends, or opportunities we had or didn't have, the place we were born. And we can think that if you really want to understand me, why it is that I do what I do, it's because of the way I was raised. It's my environment. I'm not really to blame. If you just understood, if you could go far enough back in the recesses of my mind, you would find out it's really someone else's fault. It could also be that we see this answer, this outside-in approach, if you consider the medical model of mental illness. So many illnesses today are simply a redefinition of sin. Some examples would be anxiety. Anxiety can have natural causes, but it can simply be what the Bible calls fear. A lack of the fear of God, ultimately, leading to the fear of man. And you see, when we redefine sin as mental illness, it gives you the impression that it struck you from the outside, that it's impossible for you to do anything about it, really, because like a virus, it's come and assaulted you. We do this similarly with alcoholism, what the Bible calls drunkenness, homosexuality. Many ways that we have to watch, that as convenient as it is to redefine sin, that we're really just removing responsibility and claiming that it's something from the outside that came in. Of course, Jesus will tell us in a moment here that it's none of this kind, that the roots of the problem comes from within. We also face the enticements of the world. Some enticements which are very powerful. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Idols, names three of the big ones: money, sex, and power. People live for these things, and it seems that the strength of the temptation is so strong that if you fall for it, it's hardly your fault. It's everywhere in our world around. And again, we can move responsibility away from the inside to the outside. It's a strong tug. And on top of all of that, we have the power of the devil himself, as he, as a roaring lion, prowls around, seeking whom he may devour. And Scripture affirms we do have an adversary. He is outside of us. He does seek to steal and to kill and to destroy. But at the end of the day, we still cannot say, the devil made me do it. It's our own hearts. It's the inside out. And that's our true answer that we see that Jesus gives. Even as we look in verse 14, Jesus told the people, and then verse 15, that there is nothing outside of a person that can defile him. Nothing. What do you want to put under that category, nothing? Everything you can think of. Jesus says, none of this outside of you fundamentally is what defiles you. It begins in the heart. The things that come out of a person are what defile him. One of the strongest statements I've read, also affirming this truth, was from the man Heath Lambert, who wrote a book, Helping Men Be Free of Pornography. He says a statement that could apply to any sin, that the goal is that you could be all alone in a room filled with pornography and remain pure because you have no desire for it. The battle begins in your heart. Again, this is true of every sin, that the battle that takes place is the battle of the heart. The Pharisees were wrong about this outside-in approach looking at defilement, and what Jesus is presenting to them is the true view, that it's inside out. It comes from your heart. Now, why is this so hard to understand? If we look in our text, we see that after Jesus entered the house and left the people, his disciples had to come and ask him to explain. If we would go back earlier in Mark, over and over, we see the disciples confused. They even are having hardened hearts. Jesus comes and he says in verse 18, "Then are you also without understanding?" It should be so simple. It's a reminder to us that this battle is not so much a battle of the intellect, but a battle of the heart. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle that goes all the way back to the garden as we think of Adam, our first father, telling God, "This woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. It's not me. Ultimately, it's you, God." It's a spiritual battle. And this battle is important. It's vital to our entire Christian walk. Now think about passages throughout the Bible about the heart. Proverbs 4:23 tells us to keep your heart with all vigilance, because out of it come the springs of life. You see, God doesn't want just something that you can give him. He wants you, all of you. Your body, your soul, your mind, your will, your affections, all of you offered as a living sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual service, Romans 12 tells us. The Pharisees are simply chunking bits of what they can offer God back to him. And he says, "No, I want you." The heart representing the core of what you are. And Jesus goes on to give an illustration. As he says in verse 18, "Can't you see that even in nature, we see how something goes into a person, a food comes in. The food doesn't defile him, it's simply expelled. It goes into the drain." Such a crude analogy, but yet he's saying, you know, this is the case. It's nothing from the outside. Mark makes a side comment here that it's by this declaration that Jesus said all foods were clean. Even God's good laws in the Old Testament, the laws concerning foods that you could eat or not eat, they were all along a picture of this spiritual reality of what it means to be truly clean before God, clean in heart. Jesus is pointing toward spiritual truths all through this passage. And what is it then that defiles you? Jesus gives a list. He says, verse 21, "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." If you go through these, he covers almost all of the Ten Commandments. Scholars have tried to categorize these sins, and none of them have come to agreement, but clearly he's providing a large spectrum of many of the kinds of sin known to man, and he says, all of these is what defiles you. And note that what Jesus is saying is not that it's simply that it comes out of you that it defiles you, but it's the very presence on the inside. Even the very inclination toward these things, it shows that you have a defiled heart. That the problem is not so much what you do, but who you are. A much bigger problem than the Pharisees thought they had. J.C. Ryle comments, "We have in us the beginning of every kind of sin. It's like a seed packet that you don't know what seeds are in the packet, but you spread them out on the ground and various plants come up. For one person, it's one set of sins, and for another person, another set of sins. But it all comes from the same root, ultimately, a bad heart. Now, this is bad news. The Pharisees thought that they could clear the bar that God had set. If they just had a long enough pole and a long enough run, they could make it over the top. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. That bar is so high, you haven't even seen it yet. You're spiritually blind. And it reminds me of what one friend once told me, that the man who has the highest view of the law has the highest view of the gospel. It's not until you see what God requires, the reflection of his holy character in all of its majesty, as high as it is in the heavens, it's not until then that you'll see the grace of the gospel. The Pharisees at this point did not have the first idea of how to be reconciled to God. You have to know your sin rightly to know the way of salvation. Ultimately, what you and I need is not simply tweaks, little adjustments to us. We need transformation. We need a new heart. We need regeneration. And as I ask then our second question, what must I do about it? It's kind of a trick question that really you can't do anything about it. It's not you that can give yourself a new heart. It's God himself who must do this. Many people have tried to do something about the problem. One approach has been monasticism. You can think back over church history, as well as even today. We look in India and we see various monasteries, people living an ascetic life, trying to get away from the world, to be away from its polluting influences. We think in the Christian community, some branches of fundamentalism, thinking that if we can just get away from enough of the world, if we can protect our children in an insular bubble, then they'll be safe. But of course, over and over again, we see that wherever you go, you bring yourself with you. You take that heart with you, and sin raises its ugly head. We must be wise, but the way to avoid evil is not by retreating, but advancing, following the way Christ has prescribed. And so, to answer the question, what must you do? Well, you ought to see the depth of your sin. So we think not only of what Jesus has said in this passage, but of many others. We can see of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Your heart is like a magnet. Realize, if you maybe have a magnet on your refrigerator, you can take it off the refrigerator, put a piece of paper near it, it doesn't stick. But your heart is just waiting for opportunities for the sin that is within to latch onto something on the outside. We're all in miserable condition apart from grace. So see the depth of your sin. See your need of a new heart. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots?" Of course not. You and I can't take our heart and make it new. Jesus gave the only answer in John 3, verse 3, as he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be born again. You need a new heart through a new birth. Ezekiel 36:26, similarly, God says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." The gospel promise is that, as bad as our condition, it's God who's come down from above to give a new heart, to give a new life, and promised his spirit to all those who trust in him, that you might be cleansed and be acceptable to him. What we're called to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that first time that you offer yourself to him in faith, but all through your life, clinging to him, the empty hand of faith, receiving Christ himself as God's gift to you. He's the one that can give you that new heart to sanctify you all through your life. As we think about this passage and we see the desperate condition of all men everywhere, we should think especially of the children of our church. We should pray for our children. Every one of us needs to be born again. Mark 7 is simply a reflection, like a mirror. We're looking into the hearts of not only us, but our children and all those who are our loved ones. And it should drive us again to pray to the one who alone can change a person's hearts, to convert them, and to give them the gift of faith. And J.C. Ryle again says, "If parents were half as diligent in praying for their children's conversion as they are in keeping them from bad company, their children would often turn out far better than they do." Do you see the good news in this passage? As much as Jesus is focusing on this bleak truth of humanity's desperate condition, at the same time, it points us toward the grace of God, that as bad as is our sin, so much greater is his grace. It's God who delights to change the hearts of sinners, to call them out of darkness into light, and to give them a new life in him. Defilement comes not from the outside, but from the inside. And the good news is the salvation is of the Lord. From beginning to end, A to Z, the whole thing is the work of God. Jesus had come here to set the burdens free. If you would go back to Pilgrim's Progress and follow the journey of Christian as he seeks deliverance of the burden on his back, you find that the only place where that burden rolls off is when he comes to the cross. And it's there as he beholds Christ himself that the burden is rolled away. He's free, free at last. The answer to defilement is the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees would soon know something of that as they're the ones that, in fact, were part of his crucifixion, the ones who would shed his blood. But it's that very blood that even today, 2,000 years later, comes to us and can make us new creations. So brothers and sisters, I urge you, look to Christ. Seek him for that cleansing which only he can provide. Pray for it for those who you love, your dear ones and your children. For it's God alone who gives a new heart, and it's his delight to do so because he's a good God. Let's give him thanks and pray as we close tonight. Father, we do give you thanks that the Lord Jesus not only here gives us the nature of our sin, but also points us to the grace of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that as much as we are sinners, that you are a greater Savior, and we freshly tonight commit ourselves to you, knowing that you first loved us. We do pray for all of our loved ones, that we might see all of them together, joining us in glory, celebrating before you the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.